Australian Bible Church, February 2nd, 2014. We're moving on to part two of the sermon, The Precision of Judgment, The Thunder of Mercy and the Path of Pilgrims. We're a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith. We've been looking last time at the precision of judgment and the thunder of mercy. We're moving on to the path of pilgrims today with a little joint as we look at a transitional element. We were looking last time at a number of ways in which judgment was precise. Either the sins came on you or on Christ. And we looked at the mercy back of it, desiring with enormous passion that it should rather be on him who was offered than at least left with ourselves, offering ourselves for folly by unbelief. And we're looking at the case of Jeremiah 31:16-20. God is not going to give up on Ephraim, despite his multiplied rebellions and remarkable truancies from truth and idolatrous observances. There comes a time when even Ephraim begins to realize, and he begins to turn to the Lord, and the Lord says, I earnestly remember him still. Ephraim is then heard saying, in his broken heart and stricken conscience, surely after my turning I repented. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated. The Lord responds in touching tenderness further, saying, is Ephraim my dear son? Without this restoration, however, the consequences have been sad enough, as the Jews, like so many other peoples, but they, departing from their beautiful nearness to the Lord of former times, have had to bear judgment because mercy was disdained, as it is in so many Gentile cases, and again, rather like Israel, in so many Gentile nations who have turned from what they've had away until now Europe is a place looking for a common destiny, but it cannot point out what it is as it tries to get a new constitution. The Lord is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, as Habakkuk points out. So it's either ignore the evil and take the consequences, or find salvation and delight in the provisions. Again you hear in Jeremiah 13:27 the poignant sense of lamentation and love looking to the sin-stricken and still wandering child. It says, will you not be made clean? When shall it once be? If anyone ever finds hell, that is unmitigated judgment because of scoffed at mercy, indifference to truth, it's going to be in the face. Will you not be made clean? When shall it once be? With all provisions made and paid for already, sufficient to cover any, and actually covering all those who will in fact return. And again he says in Jeremiah 8, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem is a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Beautiful description of the current pseudo-scientific belch, whereby we're told even by a leading Harvard professor, we are going to stick, in effect, with materialism. We will not look elsewhere for our science. That is a stark and beautiful admission. They will not look where the data lies. They will look where their preconditioned philosophy tells them. And it's admitted. They hold fast to deceit. They deceive even themselves. In Isaiah 59, we see the last phases before the Lord comes back at the end of the age, as you see at the end of Isaiah 59. Truth is fallen in the street. Judgment, always latent, then becomes patent. And what people have been waiting for, as sin has poured out like a tumultuous passion of water from a broken and vast weir, judgment has appetite. Stars may fail, but the truth will stand. Bombast might blight youth from false prophets, but justice will not depart. playing with fire, may warm, but it also burns, and there's an end to it. And you see that in Isaiah 57. There is an end. There is enormous resilience in man, but there is an end. You see it in firms, you see it in nations, you see it in cities like Babylon, Tyre, Nineveh. Return then to Isaiah 57. For thus verse 15 says, the High and Holy One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. Remember what we're hearing about Ephraim? He was ashamed, he was humiliated. And the Lord said, is not he a dear child? I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fall before me, and the soul which I have made. For the iniquity of his covenant I was angry and struck him. There is a limit. The human spirit doesn't go on forever in the midst of a turmoil in which its rejection of truth mingles with its sense of guilt and its appalling disorders which it brings upon itself. There is a time when those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have still messed about with it, as in some sort of failed abortion, get tangled in an immense and tempestuous substitute for truth. But whatever man doth, what God has done doesn't alter. Galatians 1 tells us the certainty of what God has done. He can do no more. He is not a dictator. He doesn't have a panzer division to invade the heart. He knows what image he has made man in, and he knows how to handle it, and it's very deep. Paul says in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away to some from whom, so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached you, let him be blessed and given a high salary and a seminary. No, accursed. That's before God, not before men. As we have said before, so say I now again, says Paul. If anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Am I saying to God, listen, change things. Don't make it so tough for men. They don't like your gospel. Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. God does not change. And so we come to the path of pilgrims. What about if you don't change? If you come to Christ, if you're regenerated, re-equipped, refreshed by the Holy Spirit, taught the truth, why then, as in Hebrews, just as others were, Hebrews 11, strangers and pilgrims on the earth, so as in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, we are similarly sojourners in the earth. Don't be carried away by your beach property, your investment in shares, or your coming bounty in superannuation. Don't let this earth be your lair. We are pilgrims and sojourners. Get that? A sojourner is not someone whose main objective is to see what he can get of the land as he passes through, because he knows that he's just passing through. On a railway journey, you don't get out at a station and start buying land. There's nothing wrong with buying land necessarily. Except when the heart is settled on that as a form of security, as a way of guaranteeing a dynasty. Sojourners are more concerned with where they're going than the many others should come with them. And what does it say? God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They are a holy nation, a nation of priests, kings and priests. They do not imbibe the culture, the passions, or frolic with the follies, the fiascos, the foolish philosophies of their day. These are passing things. like the steam on a hot cup of tea. In a little while, it'll be all over. They keep to the word of God, to the will of God, to the truth of God, and all these philosophies come and go, and in the end, they're pitiable relics of ludicrous manners of thinking shown up by others. The state tries to make its latest philosophy stick. Hitler did it. Australia is doing it. Do you hear that? Australia is making its latest philosophy to stick just as Hitler did. Just as communist youth did. They are teaching naturalism. They are teaching God is not necessary for creation. You can have laws, exquisite mathematics, fantastic assembly lines. You can have something like thousands of miles of factory with electronic and other communication devices. You can have this world with its DNA. That doesn't impress them. They insist on having their philosophy. Nothing made chance, and chance made something, and by some chance, coming from nothing, logic was invented and put all throughout the universe in, to say the least, an eccentric piece of fairy tale which is taught by sanction and required of students for their examinations, whilst there has been considerable research put into the fact many are denied place to teach if they insist on what logic demands. Creation, I say, Australia, in this crucial area, 10,000 of students are dipped in the swine fluid of sensational, irresponsible nature myths. But that's only a part. The vision of truth may be overpowering, as they found at the Transfiguration, but it is also endowering. From truth you get strength, you get a reason, you get an understanding, you get an order, you get directions, you get an explanation which covers every phase as nothing else does. You get courage, you get authenticity, your life can ring with a certainty, and your pilgrimage can have a light in its eyes, a direction in its path, an upholding in its truth, a beauty in its holiness, and a wonder in its peace. Now let us see some of the changes that have come into or threatening our land and what we should do about it. There's been a lot said about the Aborigines, and they have been mistaught and misdirected in some respects, and given enormous largesse in others. There have been very variable treatments. But it's an immigrant body, it would appear. It seems to have come from India, as far as can be told, genetically, linguistically, and by various testimonies. It's an immigrant body to this country, just as the Welsh are, Scotch are, the Germans are, I suppose the Russians are. There's some Iranians more so recently in the boat people. Immigrants. So they were perhaps the first considerable body to take up some parts of Australia, just as the British came and took up all parts of Australia in the first total, singular rule over the whole land. These facts, they should be recorded and noted, of course, not distorted out of their actual condition. There should be no presumptive superiority assigned, whether to the British or anybody else, whether Aboriginal or Welsh or from the United States or from Norway or anywhere else. An association of immigrants who now here, and now there, now at this time, now at that, have contributed to make Australia what it now is in such a vast development since the British first came. They have all been components. Why not stick to the facts? Rather than having, for example, a law that if in the case of an Aboriginal you should offend, then you are subject to legal prosecution. The heart of men, do they not know it? It doesn't matter what race you are. There is amongst all races a certain morbidity of seeking for gain and seeking to make use of things wrongly for yourself. It is not in everybody, it is in every race. And to make such a legal prize as that is the utmost of folly. But it is also inequitable. How are you going to give presumptive, let alone preemptive superiority to any group, so they are more precious, more to be safeguarded, to be given legal clout, to be set in a sort of homemade superiority so that others may not speak truthfully. Others are afraid that they will be taken amiss by feelings or by other irrelevant substitutes for the truth. It's not the fault of the Aborigines. It's the fault of a government that ever created such a ludicrous law, shattering the wonders of free speech, genuine justice, openness to all, opportunity for all, help to some as need comes, as kindness as charity, not as some sort of legal sword with which to smite people. That's not the only one. It's the same in science. If you insist on creation, you will be stricken. In your exams, you will be stricken in confrontation. You will be derided. You will not have books on creation in the high schools. You will not have expert tuition on it. There will not be science. There will be what is explicitly admitted. A materialistic approach will be taken. You can have as many gods as you like, but they're not really needed. They just can be thrown in according to cultural and psychological desire. That is what the ludicrous and horrendous document of 1988, the Circuit of Principles, was saying, and it's what the Russell Report was saying in Victoria long before. This leads us to the topic of multiculturalism. This is a misconception which has led to some of these unfortunate grabs for power and to institute a dictatorial attitude, whether it be in race or science. There is a thing, remember back, it's called character. There was a thing, remember, Christian character. Nobility, women and children first. Patriotism, love of God, love of learning, love of helping the weak. But this character was present with undamaged pursuit of truth, with complete confidence on the part of Christians because of what they'd found and were finding, and of all the great scientists who have been founding it with their original probes of an outstanding character, but also by faith. Multiculturalism involves tolerances, but it's not a stray dog substitute for character, the character of a nation. It's not something which is to be taken as a new look for the nation from any passerby or group who wishes to criticize negatively our past or our present. It's a kindly spirit of non-persecution and just interest in others. But it's as part of one's character, not a substitute for character. They'll make us a mongrel, tempted by any passerby who holds out a crust, a trouble by anyone who delivers a kick, a characterless nation, a chameleon without principles or power, someone ready to be taken up by anything other than what we have. And what do we have? Is it dictatorship? Well, other than the more recent follies such as those mentioned, this country is profoundly acknowledged as a place of freedom and justice. You can say what you please up to a reasonable point. Not so as to threaten the nation, as some do with their jihads and the like. Not that. You can't have physical freedom to murder or that sort of thing. But you have freedom to speak, to analyze, to research. It's being compromised, but it's still notable. That's the character of the country. Why are people madly desiring to escape totalitarian anarchy, whether it's religiously or materialistically based? We have both types aplenty. Why are we so sought after? Because, as one Indian said to me, the Commonwealth will take care of them. The Commonwealth will take care. There's a sense of care, of recognized need. They're dying to get it. Why then do people want to change the character of this so mightily attractive and heavily indebted nation? Why? Because it's a prize to be grabbed? A missionary site to be taken over by some forceful religion? Whether it be materialism or Islam or any other thing which wishes to become militant, multiculturalism has been a much misused word It refers to grace and tolerance from your settled character for the kindness which you have, not a substitute for character. Mercy and kindness may, of course, show special provisions within society for special needs. But, of course, that's part of the Christian background which so many are wanting to remove. And were they successful? Certainly that would be a help for immigration. We'd be far less attractive to the many migrants. There is a question arising in terms of our nation also. At the constitutional level, what does a Christian do about all these things? He stands for the truth, he doesn't waver, he never compromises, he never accepts what is evil, he takes what is coming to him. If he loses a job, as I have done, because of fidelity, so be it. You pay what you've got to pay. What did the people pay on D-Day? What did they pay to preserve freedom when they came into Normandy and were slaughtered, some units 90% killed? Weren't they willing to pay? Isn't a Christian willing to pay, therefore, to keep with the truth and its peace and its grace, and to ignore all these psychological, physiological, and foolish splashes into the Dead Sea? There's a desire to change the Constitution. We've already referred to the foolishness of recognizing any one race differentially, but the wisdom of recognizing the contributions of many with hearty delight in what each has done in his time and his way. A matter of grace and equity and reality that all can agree with because it's obvious and it's true. We've referred to that, but this is another one. In our preamble, the states agree to become a commonwealth with reliance on Almighty God. Whilst the preamble, it would seem, does not have a legally binding aspect, it does have a testimonial to the cultural beginnings of this country. And they were very clear. Britain was a Protestant Christian country and it was founding a colony. The thing was built up. It had its errors, great errors, and had its wonders, great wonders. But it was built up to become what it would become. Now in all these matters, such as refusing in science to face all the data, having a cult of the forbidden, when you can't touch certain areas, such as God, even though the naturalism, as the man from Harvard was saying, involves a lot of just-so stories and the like, you still can't go there. The reference to Almighty God is clear, and the status of that reference is clear in its context. Will people cut that out and put Aborigines in? I don't care whether it's Japanese or Aborigines or anyone else. It's somebody, something, instead of everything. That's my point. Will they remove God to make way? If the people were consulted before the character of their country was drastically, fearfully changed by changing its tenor in such regards, if they were given referenda, questions, each specific, do you want naturalism to become a religious background to science? Yes or no? Or all the data? Do you want one race to be supreme above others when it comes to being offended so they can assert themselves against other races? Do you want this? Do you want God out and nature in? Do you? Which one? Yes or no? If they say we want God out, so be it. But let the questions be asked. Let there be no drivel where there's an unspoken direction which anyone can discern in the way it's written. Let it be honest. Let it deal with nothing but facts and certain facts. Let the people be asked. And if they want to bring it upon their head, then let them. But don't deceive them. Don't deal with them by subtle means such as has been done in the last 20 years to an appalling extent. Let the people say, if God be the Lord, worship him. And if naturalism be the God, worship it. And all the arrangements that go with it, such was Elijah's challenge. And such is the challenge that has to be made, and which we make today as for the last 18 years or so. If we want to have a naturalistic hypothesis in an exclusivistic totalitarian education, as now, if we want that to continue, let the people say amen. And have the juvenile consequences which they so richly deserved by this distortion of evidence. If not treaties, but truth, whether with races or educative races who have a philosophy to push. Not treaties, but truth that matters. But equity is in this fallen world no great competitor amid the nations. Desire tends to rule for this or that foolish dynamic. And even when it's shown wrong, they still continue with it, like a chook headless, walking around and around, because they cannot give it up. Giving up God has become more and more routine since World War II. We are the victors. We have won. We've got money. Back at that time, we've got atomic power. We're for peace or for war. We've got it and we're going to use it. Increase our standard of living. We'll teach our children naturalistic things about fighting and war coming out of the mouth of a gun rather than the mouth of God. A gun! They had the guns, and so the Americans, through the gift of the grace of God and a free society, were enabled with help from Europe to build something better than a gun. When you call on God, you call on an infinite power. As Eisenhower did at the outset of the Normandy invasion, he committed the project to God. Do we turn to God as in Dunkirk, when the nation called for a day of prayer and was delivered? Are we so blind? We call on God when there's nothing else to do, and we call on our own pleasurable self-deceits when they help us to make hay. You can't fool with God. So amid all this, the path for pilgrims is to seek to maintain the truth, to be gracious but not irresponsibly conformist to whatever happens to be going on in our sick and sad society. It is to maintain the truth against all comers, to assist to the truth on the part of any. We are electronic missionaries for our part, endeavouring to assist many to find the truth, for there is no rationale to all things in this universe but that from the Bible, as is proved in such of our works as The Shadow of a Mighty Rock and hundreds of others who participate. Where vision fails, the country is already apt for failure within. As Proverbs 29:18 puts it, where there is no vision, you don't know the answers and you turn your back on what's freely available, what's never beaten in argument, as in those of Dr. Gish and Johnson and many of their circuits throughout the American universities and the like. Without vision, the people perish. If you don't see the truth and know it and love it and find it regales you, invigorates you, vitalizes you, draws you, constantly confirming itself, you're like somebody switched off. You're like a cadaver in clothes. I repeat it. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Peace will not be obtained without the Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. The one for whom governance of this earth is due, as in Ezekiel 21:27. And if vitamins are needed for the body to function, how much more is Christ needed for the spirit and soul and heart and mind to function? His is the victory, now and then, by reason and life, by truth and testimony, by prophecy and by the word of God, by the testimony of events, confirmed to us day by day as the scriptures' prophecies come good. How much more then is Christ needed in a mixed up world where people will try vitamins of plenty before Christ at all, so that they have a life where truth persists, animates and glorifies itself. Christ said, I am the way, the truth and the life. Where righteousness continues, where love is not ashamed, and wonder is not daunted, for the Lord is wonderful, and his understanding is infinite, but he needs to be known. For this there has to be repentance, resting in him, reliance on him, regeneration, so that the heart is put back to an intercommunicative reality with God, so that the refreshing of the Spirit may come upon you, and the power of God to pursue the things that are just and true and everlasting, with zest and zeal, animation and joy, and a peace which passes all understanding. Where wonder erupts like a volcano, but the eruption is of the perfume and the beauty of truth. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, which is truth, for the joy which no man can take from us, for the peace which is past all understanding, and for the repentance into redemption, which is the reality, for thy children, for thy love. When will you once be made clean? When shall it once be? For your provision, that you, sinless, might in the midst of ludicrous contempt, despising you, yet achieve in the midst of this the reward for those who are willing to come. We thank thee for thy love, for thy truth, for thy mercy, for thy peace, for thy joy, for thy coming, for thy going, and for thy return, which is so imminent by all the testimonies you have made. We know that when, we know that it is, as Luke says, now near. Father, we thank thee in Jesus' name.